Well, as I'm sure you've guessed, this morning we're continuing to work through our series on Ecclesiastes. We're making good progress. We've almost reached the halfway point of the book. And if you've been out of church over the last 5 or 6 weeks, you know that King Solomon is the teacher, the preacher, compellent, if you like, and he's reflecting on all aspects of life. He says life is short. We're here 1 minute, gone the next. He says life is hard and it's difficult. He says nothing, not even the best things the world has to offer, bring any sort of lasting satisfaction or meaning. So what is it all about? And the overall question, Solomon is asking, how do I live a life of meaning? And you'll recall that last week he gave us some instruction about how we stay close to God in the midst of all of this. This week Solomon is thinking about our value systems. He's thinking about all the things that we hold of most importance. The things that we admire in others. The things that we aspire to. On the face of it, as you read through the end of chapter 5 and then chapter 6, it looks like Solomon is thinking about money and wealth. And he is. But actually, as we dig into these verses, we'll see that Solomon is actually questioning lots of our values. He's thinking about our money. He's thinking about work. He's also thinking about wisdom. These are things that we usually hold up as our measures of success. As I said, there are things that we usually admire in others. And here Solomon is asking, do these things add to that elusive meaning of life? Or in the end, are these things just chasing after the wind? In the end, do they just come to nothing like everything else? So the first thing Solomon considers is money and wealth. In fact, he dwells on it the most. And you know that shouldn't surprise you. The Bible is concerned about how we deal with our money. I may have said this before, but if you take the Gospels, for example, and you look at Jesus' teaching, at least a quarter of it is about money and how we use and steward our wealth. That's like me standing here to preach a sermon about wealth and about giving once a month, every single month of the year. That's how seriously God takes the stewardship of our resources. But as ministers, if I'm honest, we don't much like preaching or teaching about money. And there's a couple of reasons for this. Mainly because there's this view out there that the church is only after your money. And we are concerned about compounding that. So let me be clear this morning. God is not after your money. God is after your heart. This passage in Ecclesiastes is not just about wealth. It's about where God falls in the priorities of your life. It's about how our value systems align with His. And the Bible says, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. That means what you do with your money is a pretty accurate gauge of your priorities and the things that are most important to you. So you see, how you use your money can be a pretty good measure of your spiritual health. It's not the only measure. How you use your time, as well, your prayer life, your devotional life, the purity of your thoughts, things that we were talking about last week, how you treat others, they are also pretty good indicators. But all through the scriptures, God shows that He understands our hearts. And He understands that money and material wealth can capture us in a way that nothing else can. Now, with that being said, the Bible is not anti-money. Solomon, after all, was very wealthy. And the scripture is clear that this was a direct blessing from God. You see, there are two schools of thought out there. The first is what is called the poverty gospel. And it goes like this. Jesus was a poor carpenter. He had no place to lay his head. During his ministry, his earthly ministry, Jesus seemed to own nothing. Money signifies everything that's worldly, but we should be focused on the spiritual and the secret. So it is better, therefore, to be poor, because then we most resemble Jesus. Now, the second view is called the prosperity gospel, and it goes like this. God wants to make you wealthy. Jesus is the King of Kings who sits on the highest of thrones, the most abundant kingdom. The richer we are, the more our lives resemble the perfect lives that we will live in eternity. And so the richer we are, the more blessed we are. In truth, both positions are completely black and white, and neither of them really reflect a biblical view of wealth. You see, as I said earlier, Scripture is less concerned about what we have in our pockets and more concerned about what we have in our hearts. According to Scripture, there are two types of people, rich versus poor. There are four: righteous rich and righteous poor, and unrighteous rich and unrighteous poor. And we see all these played out in Ecclesiastes 5 and 6. Firstly, you see the unrighteous rich in chapter 5, verse 8. You have your Bibles open, keep them open. You might want to look at the scripture and follow with me. So the unrighteous rich, they oppress others in order to gain wealth. They are corrupt. And these people love money. They're never satisfied. It doesn't matter how wealthy the bank accounts look, it is never, ever going to be enough. They want more, they want more, and they want more. They will relentlessly and ruthlessly pursue wealth to the cost of all other things. And if you look with me at verse 13, they do indeed pay a high cost. They hoard their wealth to their own detriment. They bring harm to themselves. Life is full of examples like this, and so is literature for that matter. Ebenezer Scrooge from The Christmas Carol is the most obvious example that comes to mind. In some ways, he is the caricature of what Ecclesiastes is talking about here. He valued wealth more than friendship, more than family, more than love. And while Scrooge is the extreme example, we might be able to identify with smaller, less obvious ways that selfishness and hoarding rules and encourages how we manage our finances. John D. Rockefeller. You heard of him? Yes, some people have. Yeah. Let's take him for another example. We think of him as the richest American to have ever lived. I think Bill Gates is now. He certainly was the world's first billionaire. Yet he lived in poor health. He existed on a diet of crackers and water. And he rarely enjoyed a night's sleep. That is until he started to give away his money. And now he is one of the most celebrated philanthropists. And as an unrighteous rich man, his wealth ate him up, just as Ecclesiastes describes. But as a righteous rich man, he thrived. In fact, he put all his health concerns behind him, and I think in the end he lived to the grand old age of 98. He was no longer devoured by the misery of hoarding his money. When he started to let go of some of his wealth, he started to experience freedom. The question Solomon is prompting us to ask ourselves here is just like Jesus questioned his disciples in Mark chapter 8. What good would it be for a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Because Solomon tells us in verse 15 of chapter 5, look it up, your soul is the only thing you will take with you when you leave this place. We arrive naked, and effectively we leave naked. Lose your soul or wealth, and what have you got? Nothing. That's why stewardship of our wealth is such an important issue, because it is about our souls. It's about our hearts. It's a matter of what we take with us when we go. Do we build earthly riches, hoard our wealth, yet fail to build up riches in heaven? Ecclesiastes verse 18 gives us a different picture. There Solomon shows us the righteous rich man. The righteous rich man enjoys what he has. He doesn't squirrel it away. He doesn't waste it unwisely. Instead, he values it for what it is. He enjoys it. And most importantly, he sees it as a gift from God. The righteous man sees that he has been given much, and so he lives in gratitude. The righteous rich man understands what Jesus meant when he said, "Freely you have received, so freely you give." God has given us an example to follow in his generosity and his grace. He has modeled that abundantly for us, rich or poor. God has given us more than we could ever ask, imagine through his son Jesus. And now because of that, we can afford to be generous. Not just with our money, but with all things. The righteous rich man recognizes the gift God is in his life. And he knows that those who have been given much can also give much. And there he finds joy, he finds freedom, and he finds satisfaction and meaning. It's a bit like that famous quote from John Wesley. John Wesley was a minister and a theologian and credited with founding the Methodist Church. He was a very rich man, or he could have been, had it not been for his generosity. And he famously said, "Earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can." Wealth is something that we admire. The shiny things that money can buy are things that we value. We can be like magpies. Wealth speaks of success, it speaks of confidence, and as we gather wealth, it gives us a sense of security. It gives us a sense of invincibility. A healthy bank account can make us feel impervious to problems. It gives us a sense of permanence. The homes, the businesses, the possessions, the little empires that we build for ourselves make us feel like we will be here forever. But Solomon here, he shatters that as nothing but a delusion. We all leave this place, no matter what value we place on money and wealth. God's values are different. He is not interested in how much we have. He is not interested in how successful we have been in gathering money up. He is concerned with how we have used it, what we have done with it. As I said, the Bible is not anti-money. It's a good thing to feed your children, have a comfortable home, to live in security. Poverty, corruption, disease, deprivation, these are not good things. These are the evils in the world. But God is interested in how you serve him and others with the gifts that he has given you. God values the heart. Now, after all that, I don't have much time, but another of the main values that Solomon questions here in these chapters is work, toil, employment. Now, I've said before, we've worked through other chapters in this book. Work is a good thing. The hard worker is repeatedly commended in Scripture, especially by Solomon, because he worked the hardest. God ordained work before the fall. He gave Adam work to do before sin entered the world. Work is a part of all that is good. Believe it or not. And it's right and in its right place. Work can be an act of worship to God when we do the best we can with integrity, the Lord's name. That's worship. Again, it's about the heart. Work is one of the things that we value. People who are unable to work for lots of different reasons can sometimes feel like second-class citizens. Such is the value our society places on work. As I said, work is a good thing, and those who can work should work. But when we make it the supreme value, when we place our identity and our worth in our work, then it becomes a problem because it's self-serving, not God-serving. It comes with pride. Work becomes an idol. There's nothing wrong with ambition to achieve, but Solomon wonders what all the busyness and striving is about. In the end, the company car, the status of your high-powered job, really get you nowhere. Some people wear busyness like a medal. We can all identify with these people. Ministers, for example, are pretty good at it. They just can't stop working. And they'll take every opportunity to make sure you know about it. They don't value rest. They don't value leisure time. They don't value family time or time with their spouse. And so they can never really enjoy or appreciate the life they have been given, just as Ecclesiastes 6 warns us. They are busy. That means, well, we are important. They have meaning. They are productive. They contribute. They have a role. They are needed. That's the purpose work sometimes serves for us. But God, through Solomon again, prompts us to ask, what does it really mean? Is this all there is? And again, we see when it comes to work that God, what God values is very different to what we value. God looks at the heart. He looks at the motives, at the place it holds in our lives, and the purpose it serves for us. God values the well-balanced man, not the workaholic. Because the well-balanced man walks in faith that God provides. The well-balanced man recognizes that there is one greater and stronger than he, and that there are some things that cannot be earned or worked for, and he takes time to appreciate that. And then lastly, very briefly, we value wisdom. We value intelligence. We have great speed on learning, on academia. We love well-written speeches, high levels of competence. In fact, sometimes, especially within the church, it doesn't matter what you say, as long as you say it with a bit of polish. As long as you sound like you know what you're talking about, then the content doesn't really matter. So I suppose the truth is, we can often be guilty of valuing the appearance of wisdom rather than wisdom itself. Yet this is not what God values. God uses the weak and he uses the humble. He tells us that there is strength in weakness. God uses people like Peter, who was, after all, an uneducated fisherman, who always put his foot in his mouth. Even the Apostle Paul tells us that he was an untrained speaker. He did not come with eloquent words. We value these things, but God uses the foolish to shame the wise. As we know from our study of this book, Solomon granted a special gift of wisdom from God. He was the wisest man to ever have lived apart from Jesus. And ironically, that wisdom gave him enough insight, enough to ask, what advantage do the wise gain over the fool? Where does all the wisdom get you in the face of all-knowing and all the all-knowing holy God? How does your wisdom stack up against the one who made everything? Again, this is about the heart. Again, this is about where God fits in. It's all very reminiscent of a very famous verse from 1 Samuel chapter 16. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. In fact, I was at the young farmer's parents' evening on a Friday night. The young people were performing their play, and afterwards there was some prize given. The current president of the Ballywater Club, who will be known to many of you, is relinquishing her role this year. And in honour of that, a new cup was presented. to the club to be awarded each year. It's not a cup for success. It's not a cup for effort or endeavor. It's not an award to give to the best. It's an award to be given to the individual who engages with the club with the right motives and the right intentions. And there's something extremely commendable about that. Because there's something biblical about that. And so as we close this morning, we need to ask ourselves these things. When it comes to these things, money and wealth, work and toil, wisdom and intelligence, what does God see when he looks on our hearts? What are our motives and intentions when it comes to God? How are we honouring God in these situations, in these areas in our lives? Because in the end, that's all we'll take with us. When we depart this place, not the wealth, not the work, not the wisdom, only the heart. Only how we have honoured God.